Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially visitors and also those that may be following us via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We begin the service this afternoon by singing from hymn 28, verse 1, "Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favour. Thereafter we shall remain standing." Let us, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be together again as your children, and that we can sing your praises, speak to you in prayer, and hear from you through your holy word. We ask therefore for your blessing over this service of worship, that through faith our praises might come before your holy throne in the heavens. Lord, we are truly indebted to you for life, eternal life, and for your fatherly guidance over our lives also here on this earth. May we ever be mindful of that and make us genuinely thankful also again this afternoon. Bless so the preaching of your holy word. May we be richly encouraged and edified and taught by that word. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received this afternoon, and following the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 14, a psalm which Paul also quotes from in Romans 3, which we'll be reading thereafter. So Psalm 14, all the verses after the collection. scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. We'll begin with Romans 3. Romans 3, from verse 9 to 24. What then? Are we, that is, we Jews, better than they, that is, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then we turn to chapter 5, the verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. We'll respond by singing in prayer from Psalm 143, and hopefully the relevance of this psalm will also become apparent during the sermon. Psalm 143, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 7.
Thank you.
also read this afternoon from the Canons of Dort, Chapter 1, Articles 1 and 2. Since all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and deserve eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the whole human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn it on account of its sin, according to these words of the apostles, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19-23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. 1 John 4:9. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing again from Psalm 143:5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the blessing of the consistory, in the coming time, in the afternoons, when I'm preaching, we'll be dealing with excerpts from the Canons of Dort. The regular catechism preaching will continue as other ministers regularly come onto our pulpits in the afternoons, but we'll be looking a little bit at what we confess in these canons. And as I'm sure you're aware, the Canons of Dort were the final of the confessional standards to be written at the time of the Reformation. They came a little bit later than the Catechism and the Confession of Faith. They came early on in the 17th century, after a great controversy had come about in the Netherlands through the teaching of Jacob Arminius. And Arminius became well known for his views on election, or should I say, his attempt to redefine election. Election is, of course, all about the fact that God has chosen, before the foundation of the world, mind-boggling as that is, to give faith to a certain portion of people out of the human race, to bestow upon them his grace, and so to save them from the damnation that all mankind is subject to. And Arminius tried to reason his way through this so that he could get out of what seemed to him to be an impossible conundrum. And as we go through the Canons of Dort, we hope to see a little bit of how that played out. Ultimately, of course, the real question that was at issue and at stake, and it was an important one and is an important one today, is the question, does our salvation ultimately rely upon my choice to accept God, or God's choice to accept me? And of course, as we confess, it is the choice of God and God's grace alone that enables us to become his children. And we saw that rather pointedly this morning. The Canons of Dort begin by describing the gospel in a nutshell. And one of the beauties of the Canons of Dort is the fact that again and again, Scripture comes to the fore. And so I preach to you, particularly as the Apostle Paul puts that in his letter to the Romans, in which the canons of Dort also bring to the fore, the gospel in a nutshell. We're going to look, firstly, at God's justice. Secondly, at God's righteousness. And thirdly, at the gospel challenge. The gospel in a nutshell. God's justice. Well, if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul writes about, particularly in his letter to the Romans, it is God's righteousness. Righteousness has that ring of justice about it. Because it is, for the Apostle, the other side of the coin, if you will, of God's wrath, God's anger against the sinfulness of mankind. When Paul was writing to the letter to the Romans, he had not yet ever been to the capital city of Rome. He had sent ahead a number of missionaries who had been working there and had obviously from this letter given their reports to him, and so he knew that there were converts to the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. As yet, as we see in this letter, no church had been formed, but there were a group of people that had begun to serve the Lord Jesus. And so in his address to the Romans, he addresses them as those people, indeed, that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He does not yet address them as an established church of Jesus Christ. And it's the fact that Paul had not yet visited Rome that makes this letter doubly interesting for us. Because what it means is that Paul, without any intimate knowledge of the people in Rome, is writing to them about the gospel in general, the gospel that he preaches throughout the world. And so he's not specifically tied to having to deal with any particular situation that might be going wrong in Rome, but he's giving us an explanation of that gospel that he has been preaching. He begins by speaking in chapter 1, verse 16, as follows. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, because it's the power of God, he says. The power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And we talked about that aspect of it this morning. For in this gospel, says Paul, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, before Paul unpacks what he means by that, because any Jew hearing this, of course, would have been expecting him to say, yes, God's salvation revealed and his power. And he'd be expecting to hear God's righteousness by the law. Because is not God's righteousness, God's justice, embodied in the law? And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. But it's not actually what Paul is saying here. But before he unpacks it, he wants to give you the other side of the coin. And so he immediately launches into rather a lengthy exposition of the sinfulness of man. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, obviously, we know, and Paul is going to say later on in this letter, as we read in chapter 5, that all this unrighteousness and the sinfulness of mankind begins with the fall of Adam. And Adam is the one squarely put to blame, not Eve, as you can see in this letter. And we all inherit his sinful nature. But right at the beginning of the letter, what Paul wants to make clear is that the whole world is indeed under God's wrath. Because what does mankind do? Mankind, he says, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Literally holds it down, holds it under, doesn't want to see it. Now, whether you do that consciously or unconsciously, by nature, because of our sinfulness, we suppress that truth. And our nature would like to accept anything else but God's truth. And Paul continues to work that out. He says, look, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, or perhaps better said, divine nature. So that everybody is without excuse. In other words, you should be able to look at creation and see something of the awesome power of God, the Creator. But not even that is something that we will accept and give God glory for. We twist it. And whether you do it like the ancient Greeks and talk about other gods that might be responsible for different things in nature, or whether you turn nature itself into gods, or whether you turn yourself, mankind, into God by thinking that you can reason it out and talk about an abstract big bang that might have started everything off, wherever that came from. We do not give God the glory. And so Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And he talks about idol worship. And he talks about the sinfulness that you can see all around you. And in his day, what was he seeing? He was seeing homosexuality, as he describes in detail in chapter 1. He was seeing all kinds of shameful lust. He was seeing wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, just some of the things that he lists here. You might think to yourself, yeah, haven't we come a little bit further in 2,000 years of history? Yeah, then I'd say open your eyes. Because mankind has not changed one little bit. Yeah, we might have some really interesting technology that Paul didn't know about. But our moral nature is just as corrupt today as it was back then. And we are not one iota better. And Paul even turns on his readers at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, well, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, of course, by the time he's gotten halfway through chapter 2, and he's also talked about our conscience and how our conscience also condemns us, and he's then spoken about the fact that nobody's got an excuse. Not even if you never saw a Bible in all of your life, and all of a sudden you're confronted with judgment day, your conscience will judge against you. He makes that specific in the verses 14 and 15 when he says, well, Gentiles, they might not have a law, but their conscience shows the work of God's law, the principles, the moral principles built into the fabric of our being. Are we not, after all, created in the image of God himself? And then he turns on the Jews. Because he does not want the Jews to think that they're exempt from all this. Because are they not God's special chosen people? The people formed out of Abraham, perhaps they're better. And of course, any Jew worth his salt and knowing scriptures would know that that would not be the case. For Moses says that explicitly in the book of Deuteronomy. God didn't choose us as a nation because we're any better than the nations around us. But he gave us his righteous law. Well, says Paul, indeed, you're called a Jew. I'm reading from verse 17 of chapter 2. And you rest on the law. And you make your boast in God. And you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul puts it in this way, very deliberately, writing to people in the city of Rome, because only a generation earlier than this letter, there had been a massive political scandal. What had happened? Well, four Jews had settled in the city of Rome, and Rome did have a large Jewish community, and they had set themselves up as teachers of others, instructors in the righteous law of God. And they had a particular convert from the aristocracy, a lady known as Fulvia. And she had come to see the light of God's law, and she wanted to follow God and to worship him. And so she was willing to donate a significant amount of her money, and she had a lot, to the temple in Jerusalem. And so she gave this money to these four Jewish teachers to be sent to Jerusalem. You can probably already guess what happened. They pocketed it and spent it for themselves. It all backfired terribly when, as transpired, Fulvia's husband, an aristocrat himself, happened to be a close friend of the Roman emperor. And so he complained to the Roman emperor, and there was a court case, and they were found to be guilty. But here's what made it a political scandal. Every single Jew living in the city of Rome was punished. Either you went into the army and you had to serve in Sardinia, or if you refused, and many Orthodox Jews did, because you couldn't join the Roman army and get out of idolatry, or you were banished for good from the city. That was a massive scandal, all because of the hypocrisy of these men. Now, Paul reminds his readers of this as he asks these questions. Are Jews, we Jews, because he's one himself, are we any better? Well, we've read his conclusion. He begins his conclusion at verse 9 in chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've previously charged, in other words, this has been the burden of what I've been saying in all these chapters. Both Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. And then he begins that lengthy list of quotations, primarily from Psalms and prophets, a little bit from Isaiah, all amounting to the same thing. There is no one who truly, in and of himself, seeks after God and is of himself righteous. And Paul concludes in verse 19, therefore we know that what the law says, it says to those that are under the law, and in principle, everybody, the whole world is under the law. Remember what it says, in other words, remember what I said, says Paul. I said, not just Jews, but even Gentiles, by virtue of their conscience, will be held accountable by God to his moral law. All of you are guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there's God's justice, if you will. If God is to be just, perfectly just, then he will condemn this world. In fact, he ought to have condemned it long ago. That would be strict justice. And it's this fact that the canons of Dort appeal to right at the outset. God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the whole human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn it on account of its sin. And this is exactly the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But that brings us to the question of God's righteousness. For Paul does something rather curious. Having said that, he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Note that he doesn't say apart from the works of the law, no, apart from the law itself. The law, what we might call the just law of God, and it is just. The just law of God has nothing to do with the salvation that Paul is now presenting. Apart from God's law, righteousness of God is revealed. And I want to talk about this word righteousness, because when Paul talks about righteousness, Paul talks about righteousness as a Jew. And for a Jew, righteousness had a very distinct meaning and nuance. I've talked about this a little bit before, but I do want to say it again because it is so important. Righteousness, you see, in Hebrew, is something that talks about your merciful dealings with someone. That's why when you gave, for example, gifts to the poor, you could call that your righteousness. You're being merciful to the poor. When you, instead of giving somebody the strict punishment that they deserved, you took into account mitigating circumstances, or you showed mercy, or you arbitrated on their behalf, this was called righteousness, as opposed to strict judgment. I just want to demonstrate that with a couple of passages, one from the New and one from the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 6. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning of chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. If you have a different translation, you'll read something different there. It'll say, take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men. And they both mean the same thing. For righteousness in this context is doing charitable deeds. Then, Psalm 143, which we sang, right at the very beginning of that psalm, And it's a psalm that Paul used more than once. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no one living is righteousness. So on the one hand, he's saying, Lord, don't give me strict judgment. Give me instead your righteousness. And then you get something of the flavor of righteousness. I want to give you a quote from a saying of a Pharisee. We know that, of course, the Apostle Paul grew up as a Pharisee. Not that I'm recommending Pharisaic doctrine, don't get me wrong, but it's about how the word righteousness is used. Rabbi Yehoshua, the son of Karcha, says, there's a command to arbitrate in any courtroom setting. That's what he's talking about. For it is written, and he quotes from Zechariah, judge truth and judge a judgment of peace in your gates. But is it not the case that wherever there's judgment of truth, there's no peace? What he means is that if you're going to have peace between two parties that are opposed to each other, there's going to have to be some kind of compromise. But if you make some kind of compromise, there's no judgment of truth anymore. And where there's peace, there's no judgment of truth, he says. But what is this judgment wherein is peace? He used to say, this is an arbitration. And thus it says, and it happened, and he's quoting Samuel, and it happened that David was doing judgment and righteousness to all his people. And is it not the case that whatever this strict judgment, there's no righteousness? And where there's righteousness, there's no strict judgment. But what is this judgment wherein is righteousness? And he used to say, this is an arbitration. With these things as background, think again about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. Romans 1 again. I'm not ashamed of Christ's gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek, for in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then, where he talks about this again, chapter 3, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, in other words, apart from the strict judgment that the law would require, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, it has been prophesied, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And then he talks about Jesus Christ as being the redemption, which is by God's grace. In other words, instead of the strict judgment that the law would require, and that would require all of us to be eternally condemned because of our sinfulness, instead of that strict judgment, there is redemption in Jesus Christ. In other words, God the judge allows, if you will, this arbitration allows a buying out of your guilt. Now, of course, we can't afford to pay any kind of reasonable buying out of our own guilt. But Jesus Christ pays the ultimate price with his blood, which is why it's called a redemption, a buying back. We are bought back to God. Our guilt is paid out through Christ's blood. And that is the righteousness of God that the Apostle Paul is talking of. Well, that brings me thirdly to the gospel challenge. And the gospel challenge is very neatly summarized by the Apostle John as quoted in the Canons of Dort. God sent his only Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, whosoever believes in him, puts faith and trust in him, Jesus Christ. In other words, our relationship with God, our peace with God that we have through the gospel, is not through a sense of my own self-worth before God. Not through any kind of feeling that I must be all right. It is through trusting in Jesus Christ, who has paid the price that I otherwise ought to have paid. And as we talked about this morning, that faith, that trust in Jesus Christ is more than just something that we say with our words, that we feel with our heart. If you genuinely believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid the price for your guilt, my guilt, on the cross 2,000 years ago, and that's what we're asked to believe. We're asked to believe that God raised him from the dead. We're asked to believe that he is the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep that he knows by name. You and me, in other words. If you genuinely believe that, how can that not be a life-changing experience? How can that not stop you in your tracks from being somebody just dedicated to getting as much good for yourself out of this world as you can, making sure that you get what's your just desert? How can that not impact you in terms of beginning to live for Jesus Christ? Yes, not that we do that perfectly. Of course we don't, because we still wrestle with a sinful nature. But it's that wrestling, that genuine wrestling, that gives the hallmark of a true faith. That conviction, I don't want this old nature. I want to serve the Lord. I want to show him my thankfulness. I look forward to his return. Because he died for me. And he's made it possible for me to be a genuine child of God, the Creator, who is now my Father. And so this faith, this trust in Jesus Christ becomes the touchstone for what motivates me for being in church. It's the touchstone for what motivates me in doing what is right, not just so that I look good in front of others, that I'm seen to be doing the right thing, that I'm giving myself a reasonable conscience, but that I'm living for my Lord and Savior. This is what motivates us in studying seriously God's holy word. Daily living out and from that word. Because if we don't live out of this word, how on earth are we providing God's Holy Spirit the material to work in us, through us, to strengthen us in that faith? When God says in Scripture, the material that the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit, uses is this word. You can't just leave it on the shelf and expect to grow by hearing a couple of sermons a week. We need to live out of this word. Again. If I truly believe that Jesus Christ laid down his life, rescued me from certain damnation. How can I not have that as my desire and goal? Once again, not that any of us is perfect. Not that none of us struggle with these things. But that we struggle. And that we desire to live for the Lord. Because this faith must be a faith that has a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. It becomes personal when Jesus says, I died for you, you're my sheep, I know you by name. And so we make it personal when we study his word and treat that as a word that comes to us, when we pray genuinely, speaking to the Lord in Jesus Christ. Every day again, understanding that God, my Heavenly Father, watches over me wherever I am and promises to give me the strength that I need to serve him as long as he gives me life on this earth. Faith begins to understand something of God's mercy and love, his grace, and what Paul calls his righteousness in Jesus Christ. God be praised. Amen. Let's sing. We'll sing from Psalm 143, verse 5. Brothers and sisters, in our prayer, we'll again remember Elliot Bollast. I have heard that he is doing somewhat better, but he will be remaining in hospital at least overnight tonight. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your righteousness, your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ, your Son. For he did what we never could have accomplished, to pay the price and to buy out our guilt before you. Lord, we thank and praise you for this gospel of grace. We pray indeed that in our own lives it may remain and be seen to be grace. And not our own works, not our own sense of self-worth that makes us right before your eyes. We pray, Lord, that this faith would indeed genuinely motivate us to serve you in deed, in word, and in thought. We pray, Lord, that we would make use of your holy word that your Holy Spirit would have the material it needs to work in and through us, to fill us, so that we can be truly your servants, your children, working in your kingdom unto your glory. We ask that you would open our eyes to the opportunities that you present before us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be truly motivated in studying and understanding your holy word, that we may be excited about that, and that your Spirit would indeed increase our faith, increase our obedience, increase our ability to walk in the footsteps of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray particularly, Lord, that we would be busy with these things as we reflect upon the coming Lord's Supper celebration. We ask that indeed that celebration might be a wonderful thing, a joyous celebration of our salvation in Jesus Christ together as brothers and sisters. We thank you for the many blessings that you showered upon us in this life. Let us not take them for granted. And also enable us not to just be seeking worldly blessings in this life, but to be seeking to serve you and not mammon. We pray therefore, Lord, that you would continue to be with those who are struggling, whether with physical issues, health issues, or difficulties in life. Grant us always, every day again, the strength that we need to be able to serve you in the joy of the gospel. We pray that you would continue to be with young Elliot and also with his parents, that you would bless the work of the doctors, that he may indeed in your time be able to return home, healthy and thankful. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those among us who are expecting the blessing of children, that they may be able to bring children into this world as your children. We pray too, Lord, for those who truly desire the gift and blessing of children, that you might yet grant that to them. Be with each and every one of us in our needs in the coming week. We do ask this by grace. And in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in hymn 28, verse 5. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.